God of wisdom and truth, it is by your scriptures alone that our lives are rightly directed. We present ourselves before them this day and pray that you will renew our hearts and minds in what we hear. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your holy name, amen. Our first reading for this morning comes from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading verses 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the 7th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I'll read verses 23 through 28. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we said at the beginning of our service, this is Reformation Sunday. This is the one Sunday of the year when those of us who are from the Protestant tradition are called to stop and think about the Reformation, the process of Reformation, and what it means to our faith, and what it is we get from the Reformation, what difference it makes to us as people of God. I think one of the things that has to be said when we stop and think about the Reformation is this is not meant to be an exercise in Protestant chauvinism. This is not meant to be one time of the year when we think about how much better we are than Roman Catholics or how much better our faith is. Because the truth is, the Reformation was not just a Reformation that led to the Protestant Church, but the Reformation also led to the Roman Catholic Church that exists today. I suppose there aren't any Catholic churches that actually observe Reformation Sunday, but that's probably a shame, because there are a lot of parts of Roman Catholic tradition that were substantially changed by what came to be known as the Protestant Reformation. The church that exists today, the Roman Catholic Church, is nothing like the medieval church that the reformers broke away from. Let me just give you one quick example. Before the Protestant Reformation, most Catholics took communion. Most Christians took communion once a year. And the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others, believed that the Eucharist, communion, is something that should happen every week in worship. So after they broke away, the Roman Catholic Church said, "That's a good idea. We're going to have it every week." And so now they did, but the Protestants said, "Well, maybe that's too much." So there you go. It was our idea. We handed it over to them and then walked away from it. So it just goes to show. So there you go. So we observe Reformation Sunday on the last Sunday of October every year. And that's because the Protestant Reformation began on Halloween night in 1517. And this is the Sunday before Halloween. It's the closest to Halloween. So that was the night on October 31st of 1517 was the night on which Martin Luther committed an act that began the Protestant Reformation. And we remember the Reformation on this Sunday of the year. Now, just to sort of refresh our memories, Martin Luther was a German. He was born in 1483. His father was a lawyer, and he wanted Martin to be a lawyer too. His father was a very stern and strict disciplinarian, and that sort of affected Martin Luther's whole life. As he grew older, instead of becoming a lawyer like his dad, he became a cleric. He became religious, and he became, I think you might say, morbidly religious. Is that a phrase? Not one you hear very often, I guess. But he was so religious that he lived in constant fear of going to hell. Martin Luther had this sense that he could never be quite good enough for God to love him. He regarded him such an incorrigible sinner that all his life he kept trying to break free from the burden of sin. He kept doing religious rituals of one kind and another, trying to do penance, confessing his sins over and over again, trying to do good deeds and go to church as often as he could. But nothing he did could make him feel like he was good enough for God. Eventually, he left home and became a monk. And then when he was a monk, he started studying to be a priest, and he became a priest, and then he became a Bible scholar and a professor. But nothing he did made him feel good enough for God. So he lived his whole life in fear. Every day he woke up being afraid of going to hell, and every night he went to bed afraid he wasn't going to wake up that night, and he was going to end up in hell. He actually became one of those people that practiced the medieval discipline of self-flagellation, beating himself with whips until he bled. I mean, this is a sick guy. But then one day, in the year 1515, he was studying the letter to the Romans, and he came upon a passage in the letter to the Romans that changed his life. Romans 3:22 says this: "Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I mean, it's a very simple sentence, but when he read this, a light went on with him. Because Paul says it's not by doing religious stuff, it's not by being a perfect person, it's not by constantly confessing and repenting and beating yourself with whips that you get right with God. It's by your faith. Faith alone reconciles us to God. And when Martin Luther read this, for the first time in his life, he stopped being afraid. For the first time in his adult life, he actually believed that God could love him simply because of his faith and not because of any religious thing he did. And it changed everything about the way Martin Luther lived his life. He started giving lectures and he started preaching sermons on this topic that our faith, our salvation, comes by faith and not by our works, not by doing religious stuff or being perfect people. Now, for a while, nobody really cared about that. But then he started attracting attention of others. And then one day he sat down and started to think about all the differences this idea made in the life of faith. And he realized that the church of his time didn't really understand this principle that we're only saved by faith. The church believed you had to do stuff. You had to do stuff for God to like you. That's the difference between religion and faith, by the way. Religion says you got to do stuff to make God love you. Faith says God just loves you for who you are. And so Martin Luther started noticing all the things that the church of his time did. You know, people were constantly going on processions. They were constantly going on pilgrimages. They were constantly taking part of elaborate rituals. They were venerating relics, right? You read about the veneration of relics. People, everybody, every area had some church that had a bone in it, and they would claim it was the bone of St. Peter, and lots of churches had a piece of wood, and they would say, "See that? That's a piece of the true cross of Jesus." It was estimated that there were more chunks of the true cross of Jesus in Europe than it would take to build an entire church out of them. But people were involved in all these rituals, and they just went through this stuff all the time. And Martin Luther saw what they were doing, and he knew this was nuts. He knew this was not the way to get right with God. And so one day, Martin Luther sat down, and he started writing a list of all of the things about the church that he thought had gone wrong. And there were a lot of things about the church that had gone wrong, right? I mean, this is 1517. He saw things that were going on in the church, like many bishops had multiple dioceses. Is that the plural of diocese? had more than one diocese. A bishop would be the bishop of a diocese in Germany and one in France and one in Switzerland and one in England and one in Italy and one in Holland. And all they did was travel by carriage from one place to another. The reason, why did they have all these individual dioceses? Because they got paid for them all. That's right. They get all this multiple salary. So, you know, these guys are getting fat and happy, but the people hardly ever saw their bishop. And there were some bishops and priests. They were supposed to be celibate, but they had concubines living sometimes in the parish rectory with a whole bunch of children. So, you know, people didn't have a whole lot of confidence in them. A lot of the bishops got their jobs because their families were wealthy and they just bought the job for them. And they, some of these bishops had zero theological understanding. Some of the priests were illiterate. One of the popes actually wrote a bull to the whole church that said, from now on, all priests should at least know the Lord's Prayer. That says a lot about the church in its time, right? So Martin Luther's writing all these things down that were not right about the church. And when he wrote down all the things he objected to, there were 95 of them. And they became known as his 95 theses. Theses, that is. I actually saw an ad this week where the people that make Reese's peanut butter cup had actually made a picture of a church door with 95 Reese's peanut butter cups. I thought, you know, that's pretty good theological understanding for a candy company. But on Halloween night of 1517, Martin Luther took his list. He went to the door of the church in Wittenberg where he worked, and he nailed that list, these 95 objections to the life of the church in his day. The reason he picked Halloween night, it was Halloween night, it was the night before All Saints Day, which is November 1st, and he knew that many people would be coming to church on All Saints Day because it was a big holy day. And many people in the ancient world used to put public notices on the door of the church, and that's why he nailed it there. And from the moment he nailed it there, the Protestant Reformation began. And that's why we mark Halloween night, 1517, is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, it seems to me that there are some things about the Protestant Reformation that we need to keep in mind, some major changes that actually changed our life. And one of them is actually reflected in the reading that I read in your hearing a few minutes ago from the letter to the Hebrews. You know, this is an interesting thing. Reformation Sunday is not a Sunday on the lectionary calendar. Right, which means the lectionary doesn't account for Reformation Sunday. It's just the 27th Sunday after Pentecost or something like that. But this reading that I read in your hearing actually, by coincidence or the work of the Holy Spirit, actually does connect to an important idea of the Protestant Reformation. I don't know whether you remember this, but it talks about Jesus being the great high priest. Remember this? Jesus being our great high priest? You know, before I came to Medina, I was working in the town of Niles, Ohio, which is between Youngstown and Warren. And the town of Niles, used to be a steel mill town. The mills are all gone. But it's a heavily Catholic, Roman Catholic community. The people in the town, at least the Protestant folks, said the town was 75% Roman Catholic. I couldn't dispute that. There are two huge, huge Roman Catholic churches about 300 yards apart in the middle of town, and there's a whole bunch of little bitty Protestant churches all around. And if you're a pastor of one of those little bitty Protestant churches, you spend a lot of time, you know, talking to Roman Catholic folks and in meetings, because the clergy meetings tend to be in the big churches and whatnot. And when I was in that town, the Roman Catholic folks would often say to me, Father Pierce. That's what I always call me. I would always say, look, I'm Presbyterian. You don't have to call me Father Pierce. I gave up after a while. They'd say, Father Pierce, what is it that you Presbyterians believe? Are you guys Christians? So I would always have to explain. And I started giving that explanation, that answer, when I was asked that question. I started answering it starting from this point. It's important to know that we Presbyterians don't have priests. And I think that's important. You know, if you have Catholic friends who ask you that question, I recommend that you start from that point. And it's not just semantics, right? Priest isn't just another name for a pastor. Roman Catholic churches have pastors. They're priests, right? There's a difference between the two terms. Because priest, the word priest has a specific meaning. A priest is someone who acts as an intermediary between the people and God. That's not what a pastor is, right? The specific name for what I do in our book of order is teaching elder, right? I'm an elder of the church. I'm given the job of teaching. But a priest is an intermediary between the people and God. We don't have priests because we believe you don't need a priest to go to God. We look at this book, that letter to the Hebrews that I just read about in your hearing, that says that Jesus is the one priest we ever need. That letter says, in ancient Israel, they had priests, and the priests did sacrifices every day for the sins of the people, right? For 1,000 years, more or less, with a few interruptions, for 1,000 years from the time Solomon built the temple, almost 1,000 years before Jesus, until the year 70 AD, almost every day there were sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem for the sins of the people. And the book of Hebrews says it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it. It sort of reminded people of their own sinfulness. But every day they would do sacrifices. As soon as the sacrifice was over, they had to do it again because people continue to sin. But the book of Hebrews says that when Jesus died, he was a different kind of priest because he didn't sacrifice a sheep or a bull or doves. Jesus sacrificed himself. And by that one sacrifice, he became a different kind of priest once and for all. He sacrificed, he took care of the problem of sinfulness once and for all. So the book of Hebrews says, we don't need any other priest ever. We don't need anyone to be an intermediary between us and God. We're given the privilege. Jesus said, you can address God the same way I do, right? You can call him Father. You can call him Abba. It's like Papa. We're given the privilege of going directly to God. We don't need a priest to be an intermediary for us. And we know this is the truth because at the moment of Jesus' sacrifice, there was a powerful sign. At the moment that Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened? What happened in that moment? The temple curtain split in half. And the curtain in the temple at Jerusalem was understood to be a symbol of the division between God and humankind. There was the inner sanctum where they understood God reigned over the universe from that inner sanctum. Then there was a curtain to protect the people because if they came into the presence of God, they thought they would die. Once a year, a priest would go behind that curtain. They'd tie a rope around his ankle. Do you know this? So if he died in there, they'd pull him out by the rope because nobody else was going in. You think I'm joking. This is true. But when at the moment Jesus died, that curtain tore open from top to bottom, symbolically opening the way for people like you and me to go into the presence of God. We don't need a priest. And that's a major difference that was introduced to us at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It pointed to this fact that we as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, are given the privilege of coming into the presence of God without the need for any intermediary. That's why we also don't pray to saints, right? Why would we pray to saints? We can pray to God. Why do we need to pray to some historical figure who's been departed from the earth for centuries? So on Reformation Sunday, it's important for us to think about that fact. It's important to think about what makes our understanding of the Christian faith distinctive, because we understand that if Jesus did what he said he was going to do, if Jesus accomplished what the Bible says he accomplished, we don't need anyone to approach God on our behalf. We are all given the privilege of coming into the presence of God and calling on him directly in prayer and in worship. Now, we Presbyterians are from a particular branch of the Protestant tradition. And Reformation Sunday is a good time for us to stop and think about that too, because we're from the branch that calls itself the Reformed branch of the church. Of course, Martin Luther led the Reformation, right? He broke off, and for a while, all Protestants were Lutherans. But then, being Protestants, we started to, you know, split into branches, and one branch became the Church of England, right? Henry VIII led the Church of England. It became the Anglican Church, and our Episcopal Church today is a branch of that. The Methodist Church broke off of the Anglican Church. So you've got that whole branch of the church. And then there's a branch of the church called the Anabaptists. The Amish are Anabaptists. The Mennonites are Anabaptists. There's other parts of the church that are Anabaptists. We're from the part of the church that's called the Reformed Church. And the Reformed Church is the Calvinist church, right? We're followers of John Calvin. John Calvin was a French lawyer who became a theologian. He became the head of the church in Geneva, Switzerland, and his writings became the basis of the part of the faith that we embrace today. So we, the first The people that landed at Plymouth Rock, the Puritans, right? They were Calvinists. Calvinists became the Church of Scotland, which became the Presbyterian Church. So everywhere in the world you go today, if you see a church that calls itself Reformed or Presbyterian, it's part of the Calvinist Church, and we're part of that tradition. And on this Reformation Sunday, I want to remind you about three things that I think are the most important things we need to keep in mind about our part of the church, about the Reformed tradition that we're a part of. Here's the first one. The Calvinist strain of the faith says that it's important for us never to forget that our salvation is a gift from God, and it's not an achievement on our part. Let me say that again, because this is so important. We believe that our life in as followers of Jesus is a gift from God. Our salvation is a gift from God, not something that we've achieved. It's not because we're good. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're religious or holy or swell people. It's not because we're better than anybody else. It's all God's gift. We actually believe there's nothing we do. God just reaches out and calls us to himself. And that's important, because if it's a gift from God, we cannot hold ourselves above others and look down on them, right? Our faith teaches us we can't look at people who don't go to church and think of ourselves as better than them, because it isn't our achievement. God actually made it happen in our lives. So that's a really important part of the Reformed faith, it seems to me. We should never consider ourselves superior to anyone else. If we do, we're misunderstanding our religious tradition. And I think that's a very important thing to remember as followers of Jesus from the Reformed tradition. Here's the second thing I want to remind you of. We believe that our way of being the church, our way of governing ourselves as the church, is a reflection of our theology. Right? I mean, we sometimes make fun of having the thick book of order and all the rules and regulations and all the meetings we have to have and all the committees we have. But we believe that actually reflects what we believe about our faith. Most of the churches in the world don't operate the way we do, right? Most of the churches in the world don't operate by our form of polity. Most churches in the world have bishops, right? The Roman Catholic Church has bishops. The Episcopal Church has bishops. The Orthodox Church has bishops. The Methodist Church has bishops. Bishops are people who are given the power to make decisions that are binding on the whole church, right? If the bishop makes a decision, everybody's got to do what they say. But we don't have bishops, right? Every decision in our part of the church is made by groups of elders thinking and praying about things and then making decisions based on those thoughts and prayers. And that's important when you think about it, because one of the problems that happens when you have bishops is the sins of that bishop make him make decisions that's binding on everybody, right? And bishops can cover up the sins of other bishops, right? They can cover up the sins of clergymen. They can cause the kind of scandals that we read about in the paper every day. But because in our tradition, every decision is always made by groups of elders meeting and thinking and praying together. I mean, it's not perfect. It has problems. Things happen slowly. Heaven knows, right? It can be frustrating for things to get done. But that's better than the alternative, isn't it? It's better than having the kind of scandals that can ruin a church because people do things in secret. So it's important to remember that the way we govern ourselves is a part of our faith. It actually reflects what we think God is calling us to do and be as followers of Jesus in the world. So I said there were three things that I wanted to remind you of. The first one is the idea that our faith is empowered by God. It's something that it's God's gift to us and not an achievement on our part. And the second one is that the way we govern ourselves actually is theological, right? It actually reflects our faith. Here's the third thing that I think we all have to remember. There's a Latin motto that's been a motto of our part of the church for centuries. And the motto is Ecclesia Reforma Semper Reformanda. It means the church reformed, always being reformed. Always being reformed. And that's heavy when you think about it, right? It's not natural. We don't like change. I don't think I'm revealing any secrets to you all, right? You ever hear that saying, How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? We don't change our light bulbs. Our light bulbs are what make us what we are. We're not comfortable with change. We like things the way they are. We're resistant to change. I was actually hired by a church one time that said, we need somebody to come here and shake things up. We need to make some changes around here. If anyone ever offers you a job on that understanding, go the other way. They wanted to make some changes, but whenever I would propose a change, they would say, well, not that. Not that either. I want to change those other people, not me. But you see, that tradition, that motto, that attitude, that belief in our part of the church reformed, always being reformed, I mean, think about what that says. It says we never get everything right. We never will get everything right. We will always have things to be improved. There will always be things about the church that can be more faithful to God's will. There will always be things about the church that can be more faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we should never allow ourselves to cling so tightly to our own customs that we fail to change. Because whatever we are today, God is changing us by the Holy Spirit. That's why we do things like the meetings that we're having now, to listen to one another, say, what's God calling us to do and be? That's a part of our tradition. If we refuse to change, we're being unfaithful to our own spiritual DNA, right? Because we're called to be the church that's been reformed but isn't done reforming, always being reformed. So those are the things I think are important. I don't think this is a sermon, do you? This is probably just, I don't know, some things to think about on Reformation Sunday. But those three things, I think, are the three most important things for us to remember as Calvinist believers, as Reformed believers in Jesus Christ, that our salvation is a gift from God, not an achievement on our part. That the way we govern ourselves is actually a statement of our theology. It says something about what we believe. And third, that we're called to be the church that's never done reforming, that God is always at work in. We're the church reformed, always being reformed. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, as we come before you in worship on this Reformation Sunday, we thank you for the faithfulness of our mothers and fathers in the faith, people that have done so much to craft this tradition that we're a part of today. We pray that you'll help us to take seriously all of the things that they taught us, all the things that they handed down to us. Help us to embrace the fact that our new life in you is a gift out of your grace, something to be celebrated and thankful for. Help us to remember that the way we govern ourselves, although it may at times frustrate us, is meant to be an expression of what we believe. And open our hearts and minds to the way you're leading us in the future. Help us to take seriously the challenge to be the church, always reforming itself according to your will. All these things we pray in your name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.